Mark chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 30. This is one of those little sections of Scripture that might be misunderstood as just kind of the life and times of Jesus and his disciples. And just kind of they're traveling and they're talking about some stuff and little conversations. But I believe this little string of events that takes place here in this little snapshot of the life and times of Jesus and the disciples, there's much to learn and much to glean. So we're going to take a look at just this little kind of thing that happened as they're traveling through Galilee, walking together, and see what happens. It says in verse 30, Mark chapter 9, verse 30, it says, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. After that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." You say, Brett, these are disconnected things. These are like three different Sunday morning sermons. You could talk about the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. Well, we will. We'll talk about that. Kind of do every Sunday, actually. But then also there's the disciples arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Kind of funny. Jesus calls them on it. They don't want to say a word. And then you have Jesus sitting down with the disciples trying to instruct them. Well, see, I see these events very linked, very much all part of a way that we think and a way that we act. You see, really, as a people, we want to strive for greatness. That's kind of built within us. And it's built within probably by encouragement from grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles. Have you ever noticed when you get around family that you haven't seen for a while? Remember when you were a little kid? They'd always say, "So what do you want to do when you grow up?" Or in some places in the country, "What are you going to do when you get big?" But nobody ever taught us to answer this way. What are you going to do when you get big? I want to become little. Because really, that's what Jesus is going to try to explain to these disciples. It's not about position, power, prowess, prestige. It's more about just saying, how can you become the servant of all? Not arguing about who's the greatest among you, but actually saying, who's the servant among you? Who's the one that's willing to stoop down and get their hands dirty and minister and serve? Jesus is going to give some words that I think are challenging to us because of just who we are as a culture, as a people. And I'd like to just kind of take a look at these events and kind of break them down. The first thing we see here is a prophecy concerning Jesus. A prophecy concerning Jesus, and Jesus nails it down, but the disciples aren't really ready to receive it. He says that he's going to be killed, and on the third day, rise again. Now, we know this isn't the first time he's mentioned this to the disciples. For we saw back in Wednesday night when we were looking at chapter 8, right there in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests, of the scribes, and be killed, after 3 days, rise again. Now, you know what happened there. Peter heard that, Jesus saying, I'm going to have to be killed. And what did Peter say? Not so, Lord. Matthew's gospel gives us more of a complete account of that. He says, far be it, I will not let that happen, and I will die before I'll let that happen. And what did Jesus say to Pete? Get thee behind me, Satan. Did Peter grow horns and a pitchfork tail at that point? No. We learned on Wednesday night that it was a temptation from Satan that was being exercised through poor Peter. Peter, well-meaning but misinformed, not understanding that Jesus must die on the cross for the sins of the world. And so Jesus wasn't being mean to Peter, but he was simply doing battle against the enemy, Satan himself. So the first time Jesus mentions this, Peter gets sort of kind of rebuked. Get thee behind me, Satan. So now Jesus brings it up again, and the disciples, they're not going to say a word. That's what happens in chapter 9. He says, I'm going to die and raise on the third day. Nobody understood it, it says, but they were afraid to ask. Have you ever been like that? Where you don't really understand something, but man, I'm not going to say a word. These poor disciples. What was it that they were missing out on? Well, you see, the Jews in those days, they didn't understand the plan of salvation. They didn't understand some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. The Jews in that day, they did expect to see a Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. They did expect to see that. They were looking for that. So the disciples had a general idea that, wow, Jesus is here. And they just in chapter 8 acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ. So we're getting there, right? I mean, man, the disciples already figured that out. That's good. Now Jesus is taking it a step further and saying, now that you understand I'm the Messiah, let me give you a little more information. By the way, I'm so thankful how the Lord does that. He doesn't give us more information than we can really handle, but slowly but surely gives you what you need to hear. And as we grow in the things of the Lord, we'll start to understand greater things. Don't let those things you totally don't understand stump you. In His time, He'll just slowly unfold the plan, the purpose, the whole picture. And as we get older in the Lord, we'll start to understand. Well, these guys, now they're going to phase two. I'm not just the Christ, but let me tell you the plan of the Messiah. And that is I'm going to be crucified and on the third day raised from the dead. Now, before we move on from this, I just want to explain, in case this may be the first time you've heard this, or maybe a radio listener, or somebody who's downloading this teaching, I want to say, man, Jesus just told them the most amazing thing that has ever been spoken in all the cosmos. The plan of God to save humanity from their sins would be through the work of the cross, Jesus Christ dying, raising up on the third day. Man, that's the biggest thing that anybody could ever hear. Did the disciples know that it was the biggest thing? No, they didn't even know what he was talking about. What was he talking about? Well, it's real simple, and the gospel message is not hard. The Bible's clear on it. Oh, the Bible talks so much about it that sometimes you can get a little lost in some of the Old Testament pictures and all the symbols, but they all point to one simple truth, and it's this. Humanity, we were given free will by God, which I'm glad for on most days. I'm thankful that I have a free will, and I use it as much as I can, and I try to use it for the glory of God. The problem, I'm a human, and I use my free will for things that I ought not to use my free will for. And that flesh that's within us comes out, and we sin against the Lord. We've chosen to use our free will sometimes wrongly. But God didn't want robots, automatrons, like the Pirates Ride, you know, yo-ho, yo-ho, over and over just doing things because we have no free will. No, but He wants people who choose to follow Him. In order to do that, you and I, we were given that free will. Well, here's the problem. Adam and Eve, they were the first ones to give it a go. Let's see how humanity will do. And you know the story. The serpent very subtly lured Eve in and said, oh, check out the fruit. And he said, has God really said that in the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die? And Eve said, well, yeah, the day we eat of it, we're not even supposed to eat it, and we're not even supposed to touch this tree, but the day we eat of it, we'll surely die. And what did Satan say? You will not die. Can I just tell you something? Satan is still doing the same thing today, questioning God's word. And to this very day, you'll watch the History Channel. Well, what about the Bible, the authenticity? What about the lost gospels and the book of Judas and all the things you watch on Discover Channel? Man, that stuff, most of it's a bunch of baloney. Satan's trying to mix it up in there to confuse just biblical truth. In fact, same thing he did in the garden. Hath God really said, in the day you eat of this fruit, you'll die? You'll not die. Question. Was Satan right? Wait a minute. Let's see, she ate the fruit, Adam ate along with her, and they lived. Satan was right. Well, see, that's just it. Satan always takes a bit of truth and uses it to his advantage, but he's kind of twisting it for, that's not the truth that God was talking about. When God said, in the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die, it doesn't mean they were going to keel over and their heart would stop beating. It meant that the process of eternal death and hell and destruction was kicked into gear. It was the dying process for them for the rest of eternity. And if you think one's worse than the other, I'll tell you, eternal death is way worse than us keeling over and kicking the bucket. That's nothing. But eternal death and hell, that's bad. That's what God was talking about. So Satan took the truth of God and twisted it and used it to his advantage. Eve bit the fruit and she said, now before you say, boy, I wish I was there. I would have done much better than Eve. Well, that's just not true. The Bible makes it clear. They were our best. Adam and Eve were the best of the best. They were our champions and we were hoping that they could have made it, but they didn't. And they chomped down the fruit. And from then on, humanity was living in sin. And we all had the price, the wage of sin on our head. And the Bible says if you've sinned once, which you have, then you and I, we deserve the price, the cost. We owe a debt. And the debt is death eternal. Hell and destruction. That's the bad news. But the good news is, God, wanting people who had free will, even though we used it for our own stupidity, God says, but I've got a plan for all of humanity. Even though they've all sinned, they've all fallen short, and they're all messed up, I've got the way that they can be saved. And it'll be through a work that I do. So God becomes a man, lives among us, and he lives the perfect life. He's the perfect man. Jesus knew no sin, the Bible said. Now this is where some of those Old Testament pictures come into play. Remember the thing about the sacrificing of lambs and putting them on the altar? And they'd have to find a lamb that was out without spot or without blemish. The reason? That was to picture what needed to take place on behalf of humans' sinful condition. There had to be a blood sacrifice of a spotless lamb, all pointing to Jesus Christ, who's called the Lamb of God. And he was perfect, without spot, without blemish, and he died on the cross for our sins. And so, when he died, he was the way, the truth, the life. No man goes to the Father which is in heaven except by Jesus Christ, we're told in John 14. See, that's why Jesus explaining to these disciples, I need to go and be crucified and killed. Then on the third day I'll resurrect. What's with the resurrection? Why do you Christians always talk about death, the cross, blood, but you always talk about this resurrection? Why not just leave it alone and say he died for the sins of the world? Well, here's why. Anybody could have said, I'm going to die for the sins of the world and I'm a perfect man. Anybody could have said that. People do. I met a guy once who said, I that speaketh unto thee, Brett, am he, thinking that he was the Messiah. And I said, you're not the, he was wearing a polyester suit. And I just didn't really think that. But that's a long story. Abner, I think you maybe remember that guy. That was quite a few years ago. But we've seen guys that come and go. But what's the difference between Jesus, Confucius, Muhammad, all those guys? Jesus did something and he said, if you destroy this body in 3 days, I will raise it up. Proving that he was who he claimed to be. Nobody else did that. So when Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the grave. Well, how do we know he really did that? That was 2,000 years ago, Brett. I'll tell you, historically, no one has changed the world like Jesus Christ. You see, after Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the grave. The Bible tells us 500 people saw him after he rose from the grave. The disciples were so convinced that Jesus really did raise from the dead that they stood by their story strongly and said, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. We saw him with our own eyes, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave. And when they tried to say, deny that Jesus really did that, they tried to coerce them, even to the point of death. It was James they took to saw him in half lengthwise. And as the blade came down to saw him in half, they said, deny Jesus and we'll let you go. And there, not only James and all the other disciples, Thomas had his brains beat out with a club. Peter was hung on a cross just like Jesus, only upside down. And all these guys and their families died these brutal deaths because they would not deny that Jesus did what he said he did. Died on the cross, rose from the grave. Historically, it's one of the most provable facts in all of history. The evidence is by far way over anything else we have in history. So Jesus, he died for our sins so that we wouldn't have to go through eternal death and hell. Praise the Lord for that. That's why when we come to church and we sing about Jesus and you see Christians lifting hands and getting teary-eyed sometimes, I'll tell you why. Because we know we're sinners and what we deserve. But God is so loving. Man, he lifted that burden of sin off of our shoulders and put it on himself and he bore our pain, took our suffering, like we sang earlier. That's the gospel message. So really, Jesus is trying to articulate to these bumbling disciples. Now I got to be careful, because someday I'm going to go to heaven and I can just see it. I'm going to walk into heaven and Peter will be over there, Pastor Brett. But I got to say, I love Peter. The reason I love Peter is because he reminds me a lot of me, especially before Christ died and rose from the grave. I'm a lot like Peter, I think. Put my foot in my mouth all the time. Peter became truly a great man. And so we got to give him the credit that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and God used him mightily. But in this Pentecost state here, we see these bumbling disciples, and you know what? They don't have a clue what's going on. What we see here first is Jesus is articulating one of the greatest truths of all history, that this prophecy concerning Jesus was Jesus knew what he had to do. He had to go to the cross. He had to die on the cross for our sins. That's the gospel message. Now, before I leave that, I just want to tell you that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, everyone. But there is a requirement that is asked of you. God says it's a free gift. Anybody can have the gift of salvation. I don't care how bad you've been. You could be the biggest honking sinner in this room. Some of you are slouching down. Does he know? No, I don't know. But I know that you might be the biggest one. But the death of the cross was big enough to not only deal with your sins, but every sin that was ever committed on this planet. So you say, great, I'm saved. Only if you've been born again. Jesus said, you must be born again. How can a man be born again, Nicodemus said. Does he go back into his mother's womb and then comes out a second time? A little graphic there, Nick. What are you talking about? Well, Nicodemus didn't know what Jesus was talking about, but he said, see, you were born in sin, which is death, like we talked about. But when you become born again, you, by believing with your heart, confessing with your mouth that you believe, all that stuff that I just talked about with Jesus, when you believe that, confess that, the Bible declares you are saved. So if you've never confessed with your mouth or believe in your heart Jesus, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, I cannot promise you you're part of his kingdom, part of his people. And the reason I say that, some of you might be saying, okay, but we've heard this before, but don't forget, some of you, I hear this all the time, where there are some of you that went to church all your life, maybe to some other church for many, many years. But you never knew that there was actually something that you needed to do to be born again. And that is Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart Jesus who died, rose from the grave. And if you do that, you'll be saved. So that's what Jesus is trying to begin to explain to his disciples. Now, it gets kind of crazy from here. Because you'd think after hearing something like that, you'd hear angels sing and the disciples would just stop in their tracks and they'd go, wow. We've just heard that Jesus is dying on the cross and he's going to raise from the dead. Wow. But they're so clueless, they do not understand anything about that. They're not only not hearing angels sing, they're not only not worshiping him there or stopping, but what are they doing? Well, that brings us to the problem with the disciples. Verse 33. He came to Capernaum and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves along the way? See, Jesus knew they were arguing about something as they were walking to Capernaum that day, their little trip to Capernaum. Now, Jesus knew what they were arguing about, and the disciples knew what they were arguing about. They thought, I'm not saying a thing. What were you guys arguing about? Well, we know they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Now, do you see the irony? Jesus just got through saying the greatest thing ever spoken to all humanity. Christ has come to die on the cross and raise from the dead. Meanwhile, those guys are talking about which one of them are the greatest. That's crazy. You see, it's quite an irony that Jesus would say such a profound thing. Meanwhile, the guy's like, I'm better than you. Nuh-uh. Peter, you're big and fat. And John's saying, I'm more holy than you are. Plus, I'm thin. Andrew's saying, you guys are both big mouths. I'm the quiet, more mature of all of you guys. Thomas would say, I doubt that. I think I'm the greatest. You know, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest? Jesus knew what they were talking about. You know, it's really sobering when we take time to think about, do you know that Jesus hears every word you say? And not only that, he knows every thought that you think. And here's the most sobering thing. As we look at this situation, here they are walking with Jesus. Jesus tells them of the gospel, the cross, this beautiful message. Meanwhile, they're bickering among themselves. How pathetic. But here's where it gets really painful. Not only do we have Jesus walking with us, for the Bible says he'll never leave us or forsake us, that Christ is with us. In fact, more intimately than those disciples had Jesus as their friend walking with them, we have Christ, the Bible says, in us. That's close. Christ in us, and yet what are we talking about? Which one of us is the greatest? Bickering about this, complaining about that. In light of, under the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ, what right do we have, for crying out loud, to complain about anything when we sinners who deserve death and hell have eternity in heaven and the hope of salvation? What are we doing? See, I bet you if the disciples, if it works like this, which I don't think it does, but in my mind's eye, I bet they're just up in heaven going, Lord, please, can you blot that little section out of the New Testament where you told us about what we were talking about on the way there? We don't want people to know we were arguing about who's the greatest, because the greatest, you, were there with us, and we were thick enough to not even realize it, and oh man, how embarrassing. But at the same time, this story is recorded here, I believe, for you and for me to remember when we bicker back and forth, when we start bantering back and forth of who's the better. Oh, Brett, who does that? Who goes back and forth? And you know, when I was a kid growing up in Applegate, we had the little farm, and I still believe that somebody should write a book on all the things you can learn about the Lord on a farm. Because there's a lot of things you do learn. In fact, Jesus even uses a lot of farm analogies when he's talking about biblical truth. But one of the things I remember, you know, in Applegate, now this is a different place than Portland, they actually kill animals down there. And eat them in Southern Oregon. but I remember as a kid, you know, if there was a dog, one of the neighbors, if they had a dog and if it ever killed chickens, you know, having a little chicken fiesta over there, then that dog was dead. They'd, you know, one of the neighbors would shoot it. Well, sure enough, when we got this chicken coop and somebody's dog got into the chicken coop and one of the other neighbors heard about it, so they shot the dog dead. But all of our hens got killed. So I remember as my parents, we had to go down and we got some more hens from another farm and we brought them all over to our place. But I remember Jenny and Tammy and I, we were just little kids, but we sat and watched all those hens because it was real interesting. You see, hens really do have what might be referred to as a pecking order. Have you heard that term, pecking order? Where did that come from? All you got to do is grow up on a farm. You know what that is. You see, here's what happens. Put all the hens in the chicken coop. They all start pecking at one another. It just so happens that one hen usually has got the monopoly on the best pecking power. Now that hen, other hens come and try to peck, but when that one pecks back, man, they realize, don't mess with that hen. She's numero uno. She's at the top of the pecking order. Now what happens is once she realizes that she's the most powerful pecking hen, she just pecks all the more. And all the other hens run for their lives. But they get frustrated and they start pecking at each other. So that hen's chilling because nobody messes with her anymore. But then all the other ones are pecking at each other. And then eventually someone surfaces out of that group. And so she's second under the top pecking hen. And it just keeps going to where they have a pecking order. And you can see it form just watching the hens and how it all works. Eventually, one poor little hen is the weakest of the pecking hens and thus runs for her life all the time. Now, it's interesting because you really learn that that's human nature. Do you know that? that we have that same thing. It just doesn't really look exactly like the barnyard. But when you go to, you high school kids, man, when you go to school, have you ever noticed there's a pecking order that happens? Sometimes it has something to do with seniors, juniors, sophomores, and freshmen. Maybe. But at the same time, it might have to do with popularity. Or not so popular. Or what crowd you hang out with. But man, on any given day, when you walk into a hallway at school, there's groups of people, and there's this pecking order where it's already kind of established. You don't just go talk to that person because, well, if I go talk to them, I'll look stupid, they'll treat me badly, there's kind of a pecking order. But then you, that same person, go down another hall, see another group of kids, and you're kind of over them. You could kind of walk up and sort of say whatever you wanted, and they'd all, oh no, so and so. And there's this thing that goes on, not just in high school, but you know, we never really grow up. Because work is exactly the same way, sometimes even more immature. Where people start jockeying for position, prowess, prominence in their workplace. And they want to strive to be the greatest. They want to be noticed, appreciated. And so people will say things and do things. Just like these disciples. Which one of us are going to be the greatest? I remember Muhammad Ali. I'm the greatest of all time. Remember him? I'm the greatest. That's what he said over and over. I remember as a little kid watching at that time Cassius Clay. And then he became Muhammad Ali. Fly like a butterfly, sting like a bee. No one's as great as Muhammad Ali. He was great. But you know, someone actually brought him down to size, and it wasn't another boxer. I remember hearing the story of Muhammad Ali getting ready to fly off to some other city. He got into the airplane, and the flight attendant leaned down and said, "Mr. Ali, would you please buckle up your seatbelt? We're about to take off." And he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she leaned down and said, "Mr. Ali, Superman don't need no airplane either." We might think we're the greatest. We have skills and abilities. But you know, the fact is, we're all just people who really, if we compare ourselves not one to another, but compare ourselves to Christ, we got nothing. We really have nothing. Now, if you think this is an isolated incident here with these disciples, it's not. Luke's gospel tells us they had the same discussion about which one of them was the greatest, only this time it was up in that room where Jesus stripped himself of his clothes, put on a towel around himself, and Jesus, the one who created all things, Jesus, the one who was about to die on the cross for everybody's sins, Jesus got down and started washing their stinky feet. Meanwhile, they're asking themselves, "Hey, which one of us is the greatest?" Oh man, that's so painful. Oh, it got even more ugly. Do you remember in Matthew's gospel where we read there in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, right on down through those verses where James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they get their mom and say, "Mom, we're kind of jockeying for position in the disciples, and I'm afraid Peter's kind of looking like he's kind of the head honcho. We don't want that to happen. That can't be. He's stupid. And we are much more talented, and Jesus needs to know that. So, Mom, could you please go and give a good word to Jesus and ask if we can sit on his right and one on his left?" And so the wife of Zebedee, James and John's mother, goes to Jesus, falls down and worships at his feet. And Jesus says, "What can I do for you?" Have you ever come to Jesus and worshiped because you want something? So she says, oh, you want to know what I want? "Well, let me just tell you, my sons, James and John, can one sit on the right hand and one on the left in your kingdom?" And Jesus looked to James and John and said, "Do you guys think you're able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink?" And James and John said, "You betcha, we can do it." They didn't know what cup he was talking about, and we know what that cup was, that Christ would die a brutal death. The cup of suffering is what he's talking about. But interestingly, they said, "Yes, we're can-do kind of guys. We can drink that cup." And Jesus said, rather soberly, said, "And you will." And they did. But he said, "But that ability to have you sit on my right hand or my left hand in the kingdom, that's not mine to give, but it's my Father's which is in heaven." So that was the end of the discussion. But there was a glare that took place. A glare? Yeah, it says the other 10 disciples standing off on the side, were looking at James and John with indignation in their hearts. Why? Because they put their mom up to trying to get the jockeying of position again. They wanted the high seats. They wanted to sit on top while all the other 10 disciples were the underlings. And the disciples were ticked off at James and John for putting their mother up to that. Do you see this kind of bickering? It wasn't just here in Mark chapter 9. It was kind of all sprinkled out through the... I even think after the resurrection, there was a bit of that, you know, like, and I love that, you know, where John's gospel explains that when Jesus rose from the grave, Peter and John ran to the tomb. But John just kind of sneaks it in there and says, oh, and by the way, John made it to the tomb first. Peter was there second. I beat him. It's like just kind of snuck it in there, a little jab, slow Pete. But all that said, this jockeying, man, it shouldn't be part of our Christian faith. The problem with these disciples is pretty powerful. Now, it says here in our text that they said this while they were on the way. So while Jesus is trying to tell them the mysteries of the resurrection of Christ and the death of Christ, they were bickering back and forth. I guess there's perspective there as we look at the shadow of the cross, the shadow of Jesus and his glory over their silly little problems. If you want to have good perspective when you're bickering husbands and wives or moms and dads and kids, when you're arguing about stuff, just say, let's see, let's hold this issue that we're having up to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is it worth arguing when we hold it up to the light of the cross? Because honestly, if these disciples would have known what Jesus was really talking about there, do you think they would have been arguing who was the greatest among them? I think one of the best things we can do is hold everything we do, all the attitudes that we hold, all the arguments that we have, just hold it up and compare it to the importance of the cross of Christ and his resurrection. It's a perspective. But then Jesus, in our little string of events here, he uses this as a teaching moment. I love this. A teaching moment. He's going to sit them down when they get to Capernaum, knowing what they were thinking, even though no one was willing to cough up the information. We were arguing about who was the greatest. Nobody said that. But Jesus knew. And so he sits them down, and he doesn't blast them. He doesn't rake them over the coals. Now, if I were Jesus, I think I would have done that. I would have said, so you guys were arguing about what? We're not going to say. Well, let me tell you. I knew every thought in your brain. Peter, you thought you're better than Thomas. And I know that because I know what's in your brains. And just to demonstrate which one of you wonder who the greatest is among you, I'm going to demonstrate. And right then I do some huge thing like I would split the earth in half. And I'd put, you know, half the disciples on one side, put some space between them like 200 million light years, and then join it back together. Say, I did that. Any questions? Or put the disciples on the moon for like 5 seconds. It'd be great. Pop them back and say, any questions? See, Jesus didn't blast them. He didn't rip them to shreds. But he says, this is going to be a teaching moment. Now, let me just say something about this. I love Jesus, how he handles this. And I want you to look closely, especially you moms and dads. Because I believe this is a great model for you and for me as parents to be able to try to instruct our kids. Because Jesus isn't going to blast them. Sure, there's time for discipline and all that, but make sure, moms and dads, that you share with your kids truth, not just what to do, but why they need to do it. Jesus is going to very clearly teach them and instruct them what's important. Man, how we need that from moms and dads. I think there's a lot of kids that grow up knowing what to do and what not to do, but when they get out on their own, they just want to try it out for themselves because they never were given why what you're teaching them is important. Honestly, I think a lot of us parents, we don't have a clue what our kids are doing. Do you know what your kids are doing and where they're at and what they're talking about? Oh yeah, Brett, they go to school and then they come home and, yeah, but did you know what's going on online? Oh Brett, it's okay. My kids are on MySpace, they talk, yeah, but do you know what's on MySpace? Well sure, I've heard about it. Do you check it out? Check out your kid's MySpace account and stay on it regularly. If you let them have it at all. Oh, Brett, you don't understand. They just last week, did you see the news? They dropped 90,000 sexual predators. So it's so much more safe now. Did you see that? Truly, last week, MySpace dropped 90,000. I think they were all sexual, they convicted of sexual crimes. They had MySpace web pages, and they decided, well, okay, we'll take the sexual felons off the list. 90,000 of them. Makes me feel so much better. Do you think they got them all? No, I don't think so. Not even beginning to. Well, my kids do Facebook. Check out what they're talking about, what they're doing. Oh, my kid just likes to play video games. Have you played the video games that your kids are playing? Now, here's the problem. Most of you can't even reach level one where your kids are at. So you're like, you know, this is really fun. And you don't realize that down the levels, as you're playing online, there's all kinds of stuff foul that's going on these games. Now, I'm sorry, you high school kids are all, Pastor Brett, chill out, man, my parents. But the reason I'm bringing this up is because when I was a kid, we didn't have video games. So I'm a little bitter. We had Pong. Remember that Pong? Couldn't believe it. You could move your television. Parents, do you know where those games go and what they do and who's playing from England or Australia or China? Who's playing those games with your kids and what are they talking about? Do you know they talk to each other? They can't? See, there's a problem. A lot of you parents don't even know what I'm talking about. But actually, there's a lot of crazy stuff that goes on. Man, make sure that you use those things as teaching moments. Here's why we don't want to do this. Here's why we don't want to go there. And here's why we don't want to live that way. And Jesus is about to give us kind of that demonstration. He sits down with the disciples. Check out, let's review verse 36. Verse 35. He says, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So there's the basic truth. That's the what. But notice he gives us kind of more of the why when he, verse 36, he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me, the Father in heaven. The word receiveth there in the King James, some of your newer translations use the word welcome. The idea to spend time ministering to, caring for, that's the idea. So if you go to a little child and care for them, that's Jesus saying, that's kind of what I'm talking about. And if you receive a child, you're actually receiving me. In other words, that there's a drawing near to Christ and a drawing near to the Father when we love people for no other reason than just to love them. See, this is why I believe Jesus chose a child. Because a child, there's really nothing in it for you. Have you ever noticed that with kids? You parents are like, yes, I'm starting to learn that. There's really nothing in it for me. Well, now wait a minute. You say, Brett, but I love my kids. See, that's it. That's what's so cool about parenthood. You love these little beings that come into your house and break your things. You have to change their diapers. And then when they grow out of that, they start eating more and more food. And it costs you lots. My son Joey was playing the guitar, but I have to feed that guy. He's like a horse, man. He just eats and eats and eats. And it's amazing how much money you have to spend on those critters. It's funny. As a parent, you kind of have to be sort of, you have to kind of start being selfless. It's a hard thing. The Lord uses our kids to teach us that. But you know, there's nothing really in it for you when you love on a kid except for just love. I like what William Barclay said in his commentary. I'll just read to you. He makes a great statement about these things. He says, now a child has no influence at all. A child cannot advance a man's career, nor enhance a man's prestige. A child cannot give us things. It's the other way around. A child needs things. A child must have things done for him. And so Jesus is saying, if a man welcomes the poor, ordinary people, the people who have no influence, no wealth, no power, the people who need things done for them, he is welcoming me. And more than that, he's welcoming God the Father. So Jesus is teaching us something, and it gets back to, if you want to be great, you must become least. You must become servant. And the best way to do that, Jesus illustrates with the little child. going to care for someone who, it's nothing in it for you. You're not trying to build yourself up, but actually you're stooping down for no other reason than just simply loving someone. Jesus says, that's what we need to do. Instead of you disciples, you know, on the way over here arguing about which one of you is the greatest, we need guys and gals and men and women in the church that are looking to be the least, looking to serve, looking to help and minister for no other reason than just love. That's the kingdom of God. And if you want to be great in the kingdom, Jesus would later say, you must become servant of all. So how are you doing on that one? How are you doing at being a servant? Well, Brett, I don't know. Well, when was the last time you helped someone for no other reason than just to help them? You know, you hear me talk about moms a lot here because I really do value mothers in our church. I really do. Motherhood is one of the hardest professions in all the world. In our culture today, it's sort of looked down upon. If you're a stay-at-home mother, oh, it's too bad. She checked her brain out, and now she stays at home with her children. That is the greatest profession any woman could ever take hold of. And it's one of the hardest, if not the hardest. And I'll tell you why, because there's not a lot in it for them. There's nothing but, you know, hard, back-breaking work. Motherhood is one of the greatest pictures, I think, of what Jesus is actually kind of talking about here. So you moms, you kind of already... Now, be careful, moms, because if you gripe and grumble and get all upset, so I can't believe I did this, checked my brain out, I'm a stay-at-home mom, what was I thinking? Then you're maybe missing out on some of the blessing of what God has for you. But it is a high, high form of what Jesus is talking about here. So you moms, you kind of already get... You're in already, because you're kind of already doing that. But maybe some of you others, whether it's the singles in this room or men in this room, when was the last time you helped someone who was needing some serious help that wasn't going to get you a higher status level or get some credit under your, you know, reputation? When was the last time you really did reach out to someone who needed help? See, in this world that we live in, Christians who oftentimes, whether it's the religious right or conservatism, one of the things I believe we've really missed the mark on is this caring for those that can't help themselves. We say, hey man, get a job and do what I've done. I've built my life up. I've worked hard, pulled myself up by my bootstraps and built this business by the blood and the sweat and the tears. But wait a minute. If you're really honest, if you have a successful business just between you and the Lord, you know it's just by an amazing blessing of God that your business thrived at all. It's funny how people become experts once they've seen success, but they forget it all came from the Lord to begin with. But when was the last time you reached out? Well, Brett, doesn't the Bible say God helps those who help themselves? No, it doesn't say that. It's not anywhere in the Bible. Somebody made that up. Just like cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not in the Bible at all. It's in the Quran. Wrong book. But see, actually, you know, God helps those who help themselves. Well, the truth is, God helps those who cannot help themselves, and He wants us to help. He wants us to reach in like these little children who can't help themselves, and He wants us to care for them, the poor, the downtrodden, the hurting. Well, Brett, doesn't the Bible say if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat? Yes, it says that, but that's speaking of the man that's just lazy, who could work, but's not willing to, and there's definitely application for that. But for those who are in trouble, people who are willing to work, then man, maybe had some downturns and troubles in their lives that were just difficult. Those are the people we're supposed to reach out to and love on and care for. Well, Brett, I wrote a check to the United Way, so I've done my part. I'm not sure that's really what he was talking about. I think he wants us to roll up our sleeves and sometimes get our hands dirty, just like Jesus modeled for us when he touched the deaf man's ears and his tongue. When he touched the leper and cleansed him and healed him. So that's something for you to think about. Lord, have I been following your word and touching those that need help? Reaching out and caring compassionately for those who are hurting? For no other reason than just to love them? D.L. Moody once said, the measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves. It's a good word. He also said, we may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small. Are you too big for your britches? Do you think you're too hot, too big, too important to reach down, to stoop down and help? Man, it's time to repent. Follow Jesus' words and do what he calls us to do and reach out and care for her. You know, I think Athey Creekers, this is a word for us today. How are we doing on that? For no reason, for no pay, for no credit, just reaching out for those who need help and care. Now, here's the tough thing. Just like I told you that the disciples were bickering about which one of them is the greatest, all within the shadow of this great statement, I am the one who's going to die and raise from the dead. That's such a bad contrast. You think, man, how could they even do it? But here we are, Christians in church with Christ here, and look at what he has done for us. And yet we're struggling with reaching down to the little child. I want to close with one more scripture. Would you flip on over to Philippians? It's right there in all the Ians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's right in there. Philippians chapter 2. Now, the reason I want to close on this is because if we think those disciples were goofy for talking about which one of them was the greatest, all the while Jesus walking with them, in the same way, as a church family, Christ is more in us than he was even with them. And Christ modeled, here is the greatest being of all time. And how did he act? What did he do? What was his mind, his attitude? This is where Philippians 2 is awesome. Let's look at Philippians 2 verse 1. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, question, is there consolation in Christ? Absolutely. See, Paul is being very facetious here. He said, if there's any consolation in Christ, which there is, if there be any comfort of love, absolutely. If there be any fellowship of the Spirit, or if there's any bowels and mercies, that's the heart and mercy of the Lord. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now pause there for a second. Being of one accord, of one mind. How do you do that when you disagree with people? Well, Brett, they need to just follow what I think, and then we'll be of one accord and one mind. That's easy. Yeah, but it doesn't always work that way, does it? So who's right? Then that's the thing. Who's really right? We need to get to the bottom of who's right. Well, the problem is that's a tricky deal. And that's not really how you do it. If there's disagreement in the body, you don't necessarily have to always come down to who's right or wrong. And you want to know how we know that? Because the most right person that ever walked this earth was Jesus Christ. And he was falsely accused. They tried to get him to defend himself. And if anybody could have defended himself and logically blasted them, Jesus was the one who could have done that. But he didn't. He actually said nothing in his defense. In fact, we're going to see what Jesus did when they accused him falsely and condemned him. How do you become like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind? Die to yourself. Give up your argument, let it go, and let them just be, well, I know what you're going to say, but let them be wrong. That's right, I'm just going to be wrong. No, that's not the right attitude. Just drop it all together. And, you know, a dead person can't be going, ha, ha, you were wrong, I was right. No, die to yourself. That's how like-mindedness happens in the church, in your family, with your friends. So he says, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem himself so that he has a strong self-esteem. Wait a minute, is that what it says? You guys are like, his translation's a little different than mine. No, I just wanted to see if you're still with me. No, that's the world's way. Let each have a good, strong self-esteem. That's what the world teaches. And that flies in the face of biblical truth. The Bible says nothing about building up your self-esteem. That's actually a very godless, secular mindset. So if you believe in building your self-esteem, you need to take another look at what this says. It says here, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but let in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. When it comes to esteem, you and I are called to esteem others. And by the way, if you have a low self-esteem problem and you hate yourself, if that's true, which the Bible says no man ever really hated himself, it's a whole other discussion. But if that's your problem, the best thing you can do is just start esteeming others and saying, that person's better than me, that person's better than me. And really thinking of others better than yourself. Because that's what it says here. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Look at verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. The most miserable life you can live is thinking about your own things all the time. All about you. The more you think about yourself, the more miserable you'll be. Thinking about the things of others. And then here's where it gets even more crazy and radical. Jesus, this is describing him. Let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who? Now, pause for a second. He's about to tell us seven things that Christ did to step down, step down, step down. Christ didn't step up and try to puff himself up or make him look more impressive. He was constantly stepping down. Check this out. Number one, who, verse 6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but, number one, made himself of no reputation. He wasn't trying to make people think of himself at all, but he always pointed to the Father, gave glory to the Father, made himself of no reputation. Number two, step down, he took upon himself the form of a servant. Slave is the idea there. Step down, number three, he was made in the likeness of men. Do you realize for God to become a man, that's a giant step down? Step down number three, he became likeness of man. And step down number four, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man. Now you think, oh, how nice. He was wearing Armani robes or something. Is that what it meant, being in fashion as a man? No, it wasn't Armani. It was that he was shaped into humanity and he felt the same hurts that we feel. He went through the same struggles that we did and he willingly stepped down to that level so that he would be relatable. But also step down number five, he humbled himself. So not only did he become a man, but he became a very humble man. And step down number six, became obedient. He made himself to be obedient. He was under the he put himself under the submission to God the Father and was obedient. How was he obedient? Step down number seven. Obedient even the death of the cross. He died. You see, Jesus is the model for us. These disciples were going around bickering about which one of them was the greatest. Jesus said, man, you've got it all backwards. It's not about becoming the greatest. It's about becoming the least. Putting yourself, not falsely humble, putting yourself down, oh, I'm just the chiefest of servants. I'm suffering for the Savior. No, that's the reverse thing. You start missing the whole point there. But to truly take on the humble attitude and say, Lord, I just want to serve you. And there's no reason I have that I can think of at all while I'm better than anybody else in this room. And if other people are being esteemed better than I am, if that guy at work was given the position even though I thought I was ready for that position, then man, praise be to the Lord. If that's what you have for me, I'm just going to be the best servant I can be, the most humble person I can be. Instead of this whole worldly, godless attitude of building yourself up, defending yourself, standing up for your rights, it's not what the Bible teaches. We're told to let go, die to ourselves, make ourselves of no reputation, take upon the form of a servant, and let God take care of the rest. And God will take care of the rest because he says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you must become servant of all. We read about this last week. If you want to gain this life, or if you try to gain this life, you'll lose it. But if you lose this life for the sake of the Lord, you'll gain life. It's a little bit of the opposite of what everybody thinks. And as we go this morning, this afternoon now, I want you to know, this is one of those sermons that would be real easy to get up and say, oh, another sermon, another Athey Creek Sunday, another Pastor Brett kind of yakking for hours and hours. But let me just give you a challenge. Would you take some time today? Say, man, when was the last time I touched someone that for no other reason than just to love them? There was nothing in it for me at all. How's my attitude at being a servant? Or do I take on this highfalutin attitude? What do people see when they see me? Do they see someone trying to gain upwards in the pecking order? And so I peck away at those who bother me or are around me so that I can try to get it up higher? Or am I one who's willing just to step down and be the least right away? I have a hunch that if you're like most of us, we have a lot of work to do on this one. There's a lot of adjustments I need to make. There's a lot of things the Lord's been showing me even this week about this that, man, it's time to change my attitude and my heart and follow Jesus Christ. Because in the shadow of the cross, the glory of heaven and the future that we have, our little things that we fight for and struggle for, they're so tiny and small. Lord, give us the right thinking on these things. Amen? Let's pray together. I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed at this time and eyes closed. If you know you're a Christian, and if you know you're saved, you've confessed Christ, can I ask you to be praying right now? Because I wonder if there might be a person or two or three maybe who have never really accepted Christ. And early in this teaching, I shared the gospel message that Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. We're all sinners. We all owe that eternal death penalty. But Christ took that. And anybody who wants to be free from that, all they need to do is believe that Jesus came, that he died, that he rose from the grave, and he took that burden of sin for you. It's your job now to make sure you've confessed that you believe that. I'm going to give you a chance to do that. If you're one here today who's not real sure, but you want to be, we can make sure. I'm not going to make you do anything weird or strange, but I am going to ask you to do one thing so that I can know if there is anyone here today who's saying, yep, I'm going to become a Christian. I want to make sure that I'm a Christian whose sins are forgiven. And if you've never really done this before, today's a great day because you're not going to be standing up or doing anything weird. But I would like you to do this. If you're saying, Brett, I want to pray a prayer of confession, that I want to become a Christian today, would you simply look up at me? That's the one thing I'm going to ask of you, is you just look up if you're saying, Brett, that's what I want to do. And as you do that, the Lord will honor this. This is a big move for you. This is a great chance to accept Christ. If you're looking up at me, you're saying, yep, I'm going to say that prayer. I'm going to confess Christ. I'm just looking around. That's cool. I see you guys there. Way back there, that's cool. Let me just look around for a second more. Awesome. Good move, man. Good move. Those of you that are making this step, I'll tell you, it might seem a little too easy. But see, if it was anything that we had to do to become a Christian, I'm telling you, we couldn't do enough. We've far surpassed anything we could ever try to do to save ourselves. But that's the beauty of what Jesus did. He did it all. And that's why when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. The finished work of the cross. So for those of you that have looked up, I'm going to pray a simple prayer of confession. I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this out loud with me because we like to get behind you guys that are saying this for the first time. But if you're saying this prayer, the Bible says if you confess this, he'll hear your prayer and he'll honor it. And it's just that simple. It came at a great cost. It is free, but it took Jesus' life to make this possible. So let's embrace that. Let's celebrate the work that he wants to do in your life. And I'll tell you, as you confess this, your sins will be lifted off of you. You'll no longer be accountable for those sins because Christ paid that price. So let's pray this together. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that you'd come into my heart. And that your son Jesus would dwell there. And I believe that Jesus died on the cross. And I believe he rose from the grave. And I believe that I'm forgiven for all the sins that I've done. And now help me to walk with you as a Christian. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. And Lord, for these people who've just confessed you, Lord, I know that it's what your word says. It's even out of the words that we speak that there's the power of life and death. And Lord, as we confess your name as our Savior, Lord, we acknowledge that you've taken our sins and put them as far as the east is from the west, like your word says. That you've blotted out our sins and you remember them no more. Lord, for these people who've looked up, no matter what they've done, I pray that they'd know that your mercy is big enough. And that your grace is sufficient to forgive them and give them a brand new start. Lord, I know that this doesn't mean that any of us are going to be perfect from this day forward, but we do know that this means that we're perfectly forgiven for all of our past sins, even our present sins, and our future sins. You've forgiven us. Lord, I pray for these folks that they would be able to learn even more of your love and your grace. Lord, if they're not plugged into a good church, help them to find a good church where they're able to learn from your word and grow in their knowledge of you. Not that that saves us any further, for you've done the full work. But Lord, once we're freed up from sin, we just want to draw closer and closer to you. So bless these folks, Lord. Wrap your arms around them. Show them your love. Confirm that which you've done even today in their hearts. Lord, I pray you'd confirm that somehow, showing the folks that the decision they made was powerful and real. So bless these people. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that we'd hear this word today, that we'd take it to heart. Lord, that we'd see even adjustments made in our own lifestyles and the things we do, that we might be more in line with your word. And this we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.